we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, the second chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Now, I know that you know this story better than I do. It's a very, very simple story. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, verse 41. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God. Man, may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, I'm sure we're all acquainted with that little, delightful little story. And we're much indebted to this man Luke for telling it, the story to us. It bursts into that vast interlude of some 30 years betwixt the birth of our Lord and his presentation to John the Baptist on the banks of the River Jordan. It has been said that were it for only one story and one story alone, the story of the prodigal son, that Luke would more than atone for his inclusion amidst the writers of Holy Writ. But what of the many other stories that Luke alone tells us? And what of this delightful little story? Now, there is one thing I have learned in the passing of time, to watch this man most circumspectly. Had this story left the pen of Matthew, Mark, or John, I'd have been content to accept it mainly because of its historical worth. But it hasn't left the pen of Matthew, Mark, or John. It happens to have left the pen of a man called Luke. Now, this man ever seems to carry something up his sleeve. He ever seems to have some motive that isn't just conspicuous, something we just cannot see for a while. I wonder if you could illustrate that. We've been hearing about Caleb and how he ought not to have been born, really. Being a Kenizzite, he ought not to have been born, really. But how God showered upon him such stupendous grace. Now, you remember when the children of Israel came to the threshold of the promised land, they came to Moses and said, we'd like to spy out the land. And we read, that seemed good to me. Moses said that. Oh, that was a mistake. That was a blunder. Already Satan had the thin edge of the wedge where he wanted it, ready to drive home. So they chose a prince from each of the 12 tribes. Now, there was chosen from the tribe of Asher, a man called Sethor. The word Sethor means spiritist, witchcraft, a man associated with evil underhand things. They ought to have been wary of this man's very name. Moreover, the number of his name in Hebrew comes to 666. They ought to have noticed that this was the Antichrist. However, they went forth, and as you know, they didn't enter the land because of 10 of them, as we've already heard today. Now, when they did come into the land, God did a strange thing. By proportioning the land, he permitted the fifth portion to fall to Asher. Five speaks of grace. That is, he showered upon Asher more than he showered upon anyone else. We would have done the reverse. Exactly the reverse. In fact, we would have upcasted the fact that he was only descended from a handmaid. That's all he was descended from. But God didn't. God gave him the fifth portion. It was said in prophecy of Asher that he had fat upon his bread. It was said in prophecy of him, he dipped his foot in oil. Indeed, so rich were the olive groves that he inherited that in a time of famine it was only a woman of Asher that could provide oil for a certain prophet. It was said in prophecy that his feet were shod with copper and iron. The minerals of the land were given to Asher. It was said of Asher many years later by Napoleon, "Give me Acre, it is the key to Palestine." Everything that God had is showered upon this unworthy people, Asher, whose forefather had prevented them from entering the promised land. When Deborah sang a song of triumph of the tribes, she sang contemptuously of Asher. Asher abode in his creeks. Everybody else launched out, save Asher. Asher was afraid of the Canaanites, never knew separation, and paid the price. When David came to write the names of the tribes of Israel, he omitted the name of the tribe of Asher. Thus Asher is given to us of a people who received everything from God. They deserved nothing, but he gave them everything, and in turn they gave nothing back to God. Now who has been reading that story? Look, watch this carefully. Just as the curtain is ready to fall upon a people, unworthy to be named, as their name has been obliterated, we read, the Lord was brought into the temple, placed in Simeon's arms, and then there entered in an old woman, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, and like a fanfare of trumpets, Luke cries in triumph of the tribe of Asher. Thus what a mighty people had failed to do, Luke saw to it. He would name an old woman who did redeem the name of that tribe back to God. There is always motive in the man. He has read prolifically. He is the only one who tells us that when Simeon took the Lord into his arms, he said that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. Now Luke does just that. He reveals a man's thoughts to us and the motive in the thoughts. Thus it is Luke alone who tells us the story of the man who said, I know what I'll do. I'll pull down these barns and I'll build greater and I'll store up my goods and I'll say, take thine ease. We have the motive of the man doing the job, a motive which never materialized. It is Luke alone who tells us the story of the prodigal son, a lad who in the far off country is heard to speak to himself, I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father and I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants, not a hired servant, but as one. I'll do the work of one, Father, without the payment. It was this that gave him moral strength to return, a motive that never materialized. It is Luke alone who tells us a story of the unjust judge, a man whom, he tells us, feared neither God nor man, until he was driven almost out of his head by the importunity of a certain widow who harassed him night and day. Until at last we hear him speaking to himself, I know what I'll do. I will vindicate the cause of this old widow, lest she come forever and weary me. The Greek word weary there, hupopiadzi, means to blacken under the eye. She was putting black shadows under his eyes by sleepless nights. He was dreaming about her. We have his thoughts laid bare before us, and however many thought, well, he's vindicated our cause. We know the motive for it all. It was to get rest and peace from that old widow. It is Luke alone who tells us the story of the unjust steward, the man who had swindled his master right and left, faced with a day of reckoning. We hear him speaking to himself, I know what I'll do. I'll tamper with the books so that when I get thrown out of this job, those I've helped will take me in. We have the motive of the man laid bare before us. And if you're a student, you will notice it never materialized. Luke forever gives us motive. And it's most difficult sometimes to see the motive. Here is one. Luke is the only one who carefully bypasses trying to annoy anybody who has money. Everybody else in Scripture does that. Even Paul, he says money is the root of evil. Again and again he mentions things like that. But Luke carefully bypasses that. Thus, whilst others tell us about the poverty of John the Baptist's clothing and the poverty of his food, Luke is totally silent. Whilst others tell us of the deceitfulness of riches, Luke talks about the riches, but he totally ignores the word deceit. Whilst others tell us how blessed it is to leave families and property, Luke mentions the families, but he says nothing about the property. Whilst others tell us that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and he was a noble man, and he was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews, Luke is totally silent, merely stating he was a good man. Thus it is Luke alone who points out to us, it was women who ministered to him of their substance. It is Luke alone who reminds us that it is more blessed to sit at meat than it is to be serving at tables. It is Luke alone who tells us the story of Zacchaeus, giving half his great wealth away, and not for one moment does he imply he ought to have given a penny more. It is Luke alone who tells us the story of the rich man and Lazarus, But not for one moment does he imply that one went to hell because of his wealth or the other went to paradise because of his poverty. Because he puts into that story a far richer man than ever the wealthy man was. He brings in Abram, and Abram had far more of this world's goods than ever the rich man had. And where was he? He was in paradise. Now we must ask ourselves, what's the motive for all this? But why is he not wanting to offend those with money? He is the only writer who dedicates a book. He dedicates his gospel to a man whom he calls the most excellent Theophilus. Obviously a man of some status and obviously a man of some money. Hoping that he'll do what was so needful in those days. That he will spend a little of his money, have copies of his gospel made and distribute it. The which he must have done, because his name is resurrected in the book of the Acts, no longer the most excellent. For whereas he was but a believing proselyte, now he's a brother beloved and a member of the church. Thus he foreruns every man in teaching us this, that God can give a man money to use that money for the blessings of the saints. And if you've never experienced that, you haven't experienced very much, brethren, for many and many a man has strangely made good in this world and has used much of his money to the help of his brethren and fellow saints. Luke always has motive. Now here is a very simple story. Now I know that Luke will have a motive so deeply concealed in that book. My, you'd need the wisdom of Solomon to try and find it. And since I haven't got the wisdom of Solomon there, I can't find it. But you'll always find a motive. You'll always find a motive in Luke. There's a motive in that story. Now, drag out of the story its three salient features. Firstly, we have a unique character, Mary. Secondly, we have the greatest of all feasts, Passover. Thirdly, we have the greatest of all losses. The Savior of the world wasn't in their midst. They thought he was, but he wasn't. Now just keep those three little features at the back of your mind. Let us turn then. What has he been reading? Luke has certainly been reading something. What has he been discussing with the Apostle Paul as they journeyed on their many journeys, as they lay together in some Roman dungeon? What have they been discussing? Something obviously analogous to that day, and something that would go far beyond these pages and come to Kilmarnock tonight. For that book is for you and me just as now as it was ever in the past. What has he been reading? Well, let us continue. Let us firstly notice the unique character, Mary. It's one of the tragedies of Christianity that we're somewhat shy of Mary, the mother of our Lord. Oh, we speak volumes, and rightly so, of Mary of Bethany and Mary Magdalene. That's quite right. But somehow we're a wee bit shy of this woman, Mary, the mother of our Lord. Is it because of the number of the icons and the pictures and so forth that certain people adorn their houses with? Is it because that men, certain people, have given to her a place that she herself absolutely in horror recoils therefrom? Is it because of that? Or is it because of one incident in her life when she came to take her son home? No doubt urged on by the rest of her family, who assured her he was beside himself or more. Was it a strong feeling of maternal love for her son? Why brood upon that? Just think of the things that are said about her. Luke is an artist. He delights in etching. Always he brings two characters together, whether they be the two sons, like the prodigal son and his brother, whether they be the judge of unrighteousness we've already mentioned, and the widow woman who came to him. He always brings two characters together. One he gives to us in light, the other he depicts in shadow. Notice the shadow upon Zechariah, the priest, standing at the incense altar, when suddenly the angel Gabriel stands before him with a message that his wife in her old age will gift him a son. And this man, who undoubtedly had read the story of Sarah and her son Isaac, though he had read that story on countless occasions, is quite incapable of accepting the fact that his wife can give him a son in her old age. Thou shalt be silent, an enforced silence. Was there ever such a shadow upon Israel's priesthood? Now notice the same angel, no longer a temple, a humble dwelling in Nazareth, No longer a priest, but now a simple young girl. A message 10,000 times more fantastic, that through this medium, God himself will come into this world. One question only she asks, how can these things be? Then comes a revelation the very angels in heaven cannot understand. The Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee, and that which thou shalt conceive in the womb shall be that holy thing. Thus there is revealed to her, she shall bear the hope of Israel, Israel's Messiah, so long foreordained. And yet this simple maid answers with one word, Gnito, so let it be, which by its tense implies time, manner, place, everything. She leaves quietly with him. Was there ever such a woman? Just think of her. Here's a little lesson in Greek. She stands with her husband, Joseph, as Simeon takes the child into his arms. Now he said, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have beheld thy salvation. We read, his father and mother stood amazed at the things that were spoken. Now in Greek, if you have a Greek testament in front of you, you'll notice it's a singular verb, not a plural verb. Only one person marveled. You'll find the verb is placed immediately in front of Joseph's name. He only marveled. There by his side stood his bride. She could have been no more than 15 years of age. No scholar in the world will contradict that. She could have been no more than 15 years of age. A school bairn in Kilmarnock. That's what we would deem a 15-year-old girl. And yet there she stands in utter passive silence before the greatest revelation that heaven and earth has ever known. I call heaven and earth to bear me witness. There never was a woman greater in any way than Mary, the mother of our Lord. For there in our youth, in our childhood, in the midst of such sorrow she would know, she stretched forth her hand and felt for someone's. It was God's hand she met, and God held that hand and holds it yet, and will hold it until the very end of eternity. The student will notice she is the only person in all God's word whom God gave a pet name. She was a dear, beloved child to him, the mother of his son. And this was the woman who had lost Jesus. Now I take it if she could lose him, any of us can lose him. Any of us. I would assume if we were sitting in a bingo hall now, we couldn't talk to the people next beside us there and start preaching Christ. We would know we had left him outside. Some time ago I was in a home and someone's name was resurrected. I said, you know, I must tell you something. I said, I always feel a shadow come down when I decry anybody and they're not present to hear it. I said, I never leave a house happy after we've been talking about someone contrary to what we should talk. Just feel as if I had left the Lord outside of it altogether. There seems something unjust about it all. I think our Lord had that in mind, you know, when he said, if ye be on your way to the altar, and rememberest thy brother hath aught against thee. Now notice what he didn't say, that you've something against your brother. We can all understand that. But how can I know that someone here has something against me? Because there are many of your names, most of your names, I don't know, I have a very bad memory for many things. Now I ask you, how can I know that someone here has anything against me? How can I know? Now notice what he said. If thou rememberest, we have done something which has been contrary to the laws of the Lord. We ought to know that we've decried that brother when he wasn't present. We may have stopped him from getting the platform. We may have said, oh, I wouldn't listen to that. We may have said something contrary to the laws of the Lord. It's conscience playing upon the strings of memory. My brethren, we ought to know when we haven't got the Lord walking with us. And I tell you this, you drag a brother's name through the mire when he's not present. And I tell you, you haven't the Lord with you. No matter what you are, who you are. And that applies to me too. We have left him outside. Oh yes, it's quite simple to lose the Lord in that sense. Those of you who have spoken in the north of Scotland will remember, you probably may have been invited to sleep in Aberdeen for the night. Then on the Saturday morning, after lunch, some fisherman would take you in his car and he would just tear up to the north. Well, that was my experience on many occasions. And it was Harry Bell's too, for he and I used to vie with each other how swiftly we could go up, but that's by the way. He was a demon for speed. It was Harry, but that's by the way. Well, one Saturday morning, after lunch, of course, we were tearing up. There were five in the car, and seated beside the driver was Harold St. John. When the needle passed over the 80 miles per hour mark, someone at the back passed comment upon it, whereupon the driver with a smile turned to Mr. St. John. He said, "We're in the Lord's hands, brother, aren't we?" He didn't answer. So he repeated the words, but still he didn't answer. So foolishly, worse than a woman, he tried it again. He said, "I was saying, brother, we're in the Lord's hands." And slowly came the answer, "No, no, my brother, we're not in the Lord's hands." He was terrified, of course. He says, "We're in your hands." He says, "Once you reach a speed like this, my brother," he says, "you've taken yourself out of the Lord's hands and out of his care and keeping too. We're in yours." He was quite right. My brother, we can act by folly and we can leave him outside. But that wasn't true of this story. For Mary was unconscious she had lost him. She wist not that he wasn't with her. She supposed he were there. Now the ancients have a saying, the gods the feet of wool. What they mean by that, things which are holy, things which are divine, steal softly away. You never hear them go. Once they're with us, then they're gone. I thought our brother Mr. Deans of Kilmarnock, I believe, he was at our meeting there the other Lord's evening, and he said that it's possible that in youth, with all its enthusiasm, we may have a better message than we get from some old man who by complacency begins to think himself better than he is. Strangely, we have a tendency, my brethren, in old age to think we know everything. Wonderful it is to have a young man with zeal and vigor. He knows this, that he's a great sinner and Christ is a savior of great sinners. And that's what we want upon our gospel platforms. It was Samson, you remember, who wished not the Lord had departed from him. You see, upon feet of wool, his very God seemed to have left him. Our Lord spake of that when he spake of salt losing its savor. What color was the salt? It was white yesterday. What color is today? It's white. Yesterday it weighed a stone. Today it still weighs a stone. But yesterday it was fit to eat. Today it's fit only to be thrown out. Why? Something preponderable, something immeasurable. Its savor has slowly, quietly stolen away. Now what's the reason for that, my brethren? It's because of God's love for you and me. He has so blessed us with prosperity. There isn't one of us here that knows the Lord that's poor. Now there isn't one of us here that's poor. Make no mistake about that. If you're unsaved, that's different. If you're unsaved, stay behind. Have a wee word with the speaker after. We're not dealing with you at the present moment. But as far as salvation is concerned, the very pennies in our pocket have a spending value that's unique. Just think of the things we don't want to buy, that the world doesn't look upon as luxuries, but necessities. And they mean nothing to you and me. And because God has so blessed us and being so prosperous and kind and generous to us, we've come to accept these things and take them in our stride, and somehow we've drifted further and further and further from him. It was Lot who gained Sodom, and Sodom was choicely situated. What he didn't know was this: he had lost something infinitely better than Sodom. He had lost Abram. It was the prodigal son who gained a fortune, and friends beyond number. What he failed to realize was he had lost something infinitely better. He had lost a father and a father's love for the moment. My brethren, it's possible to be unconscious of that loss because of God's goodness to us. And Mary had lost the Lord. Now, what had she gained to lose him? What had come her way that she should be unconscious of that loss? It wasn't money. She probably was poorer now than she had been in Nazareth. What had she gained? Tell it not in Gath. Whisper it not in the streets of Ascalon. I tell you a mystery. She was swept off her feet in revival. She was swept off her feet in the grip of a religious enthusiasm she had been to pass over. And the scenes that were enacted had lifted that lassie from Nazareth out of herself, and in the grip and in the thrill of such an enthusiasm, she was unconscious. The Lord wasn't with her. Now, I don't know if you were ever at the revival. I was only once at one of those. I was only a boy at the time. You know, the atmosphere was electric. It was wonderful. It was unbelievable. And when the chairman called upon people to come out and be saved, there were over 600 went out. Over 600. I shall never forget that. Now today, I can look back upon that in colder light. And there are two things that stand out. The first thing is this. I can't remember. I can't remember the text he took. I can't remember one word that the preacher preached. Not one word. But I can remember the hymns that we sang. We sang, I know a fount where sins are washed away. We sang, I surrender all. I can remember the hymns, but I cannot remember the message. Now, you may say you were young, but I can remember the first conference I was ever taken to. Dr. Bishop of Wylam was one of the speakers, and the brother whose name I didn't catch was there from London. And the former spake upon Acts chapter 8, I could give you his message. I could stop now and give you his message. I could add to it. He didn't know Greek, for one thing. But the other brother, I don't know his name, but he spoke upon Revelation. I could give you his message, but I couldn't tell you one hymn that we sang. Not one hymn, it was the reverse. Brethren, you've heard of the Moody and Sankey revivals. Remember what I tell you. That we don't know what Moody preached, but we know all about Sankey's hymns. And had Spurgeon and Talmadge and Jewell and others, had they not placed their sermons in writing, they too would have gone that way. There have been things forgotten. That's strange, isn't it? I warrant they never sang as they sang the Psalms of David and the Song of Miriam and the Song of Moses at Passover. And just think of what Passover meant. History records 3 million visitors flooding the holy city. 500,000 lambs slain until the Jordan Valley overflowed with blood. Every priest in his vestures, every Levite that day was called out to office. The atmosphere was drenched with fragrance. Little wonder so many Roman centurions took the Lord, or took the Hebrew form of salvation. Little wonder they became proselytes. There never were such scenes as at Passover. And in the grip, and in the thrill of it all, poor Mary was unconscious. The true Passover lamb was not in their midst. Now what has Luke been reading? He's reading about Josiah. To understand Josiah, you've got to read two whole chapters in the book of 2 Kings. You've got to read two whole chapters in the book of 2 Chronicles. You've got to read over 20 chapters in the book of Jeremiah. You have to read the whole book of Lamentations. You've got to read part and parcel of Solomon's reign. So much of God's word is devoted upon that single man, Josiah. So what else would he discuss with Paul but things which were analogous to the day and age in which they lived? And such was found on the strange man, Josiah. Now Mary, you remember, Mary had her name, had her office called into being before ever she was born. The virgin. The definite article is to carry us back to Isaiah, where it was promised a virgin would conceive. So was Josiah. Long 350 years before he saw the light of day, he was named. He is one of the seven men named in Scripture before their birth. Ishmael, Isaac, Solomon, Cyrus, John the Baptist, our Lord, and Josiah. It was said in prophecy of Mary what would happen. It was said in prophecy of Josiah what would happen. That he would resurrect the bones of the false priests and burn them upon the false altars of Jeroboam, a thing which he did in the fullness of time. He was a unique character. It was Josiah. If Mary stands unique in the New Gospels, Josiah stands unique in the Old Testament, for there never was a greater king upon the throne of Judah or Israel than this man, Josiah. He came to the throne when he was 8 years of age. 8 years. And that is significant. For 8 speaks of resurrection, of a new creation. For God, desperate for results in Judah now, to save them from the fate that had befallen Israel, the 10 tribes, now resurrected a man who would serve his purposes, Josiah. 8 years of age and called to the throne. 8 years later, oh, that beautiful number. 8 years later, he claimed to take the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And I don't doubt for one moment that he did take the Lord. He was a wonderful man. Was that boy, in fact, Josiah. Then he commenced a revival. Now that's wonderful. When not only are you saved, but you want other people saved too. He was a unique character. Just like Mary was Josiah. But then two little things rear their head. And of course the brethren are noted for being a suspicious people. I hope you're all in the brethren, by the way. I wouldn't decry you if there were other strangers here. But we're very suspicious, aren't we? And two little things rear their head. That makes the student scratch his, even though he's got no hair. But however, two little things just resurrect themselves and make you think. The first thing is this, the revival lasted 6 years. Now, if we have made such a play upon the number 8, we're driven to make such a play upon the number 6. If 8 is one above 7, the number of the Spirit, 6 is one short of it. 6 speaks of human labor and human endeavor. It is always stamped with sin and failure. Indeed, Athaliah reigned 6 years in Israel, and the reign was stamped with filth. 6 times men accused Jesus of having a demon. The words found 6 times, shamelessness, ungodliness, they're all found 6 times in Scripture. So the revival lasted 6 years. That was strange, wasn't it? Something worse than that. The story's not found in 2 Kings. We've got to turn to 2 Chronicles to find the story. Now the difference is this, that in 2 Kings we have the spiritual value of a story running with it. But in 2 Chronicles we have the historical only. So that as a matter of history, it's found in 2 Chronicles, and that's how we know about it. But as a matter of spiritual worth, it's not found in the book of 2 Kings, because there was no spiritual worth in the story. And how was that? Because they hadn't a Bible. That's how. They had no Bible. Oh, I warrant they could sing. And no, I must congratulate you upon your singing. My, any Irish choir would have been envious of you. You sang magnificently, you know. I must hand that out to you. And I'll tell my wife when I go home, because she knows her husband and her, and she too. We both love singing. That was grand, that singing. I congratulate you upon it. And I warrant they sang as never before. But they hadn't a Bible. And thus it could not be a regeneration. It was a reformation. Oh, I warrant as you walk to work, the man following the plough was shouting and bawling at the top of his voice, singing. I warrant that the oxen were a wee bit weary of all of it, but however, that's by the by. No doubt they shouted, hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen, brother, and things like that, but that doesn't make any difference. It was not a regeneration. It couldn't be. That's why 2 Kings has omitted the story. It was a reformation. They hadn't a Bible. And then they found it. Where did Mary find it? And then they found it. Where did Mary find the living word? In the temple. And that's where they found the written word. In the temple. And Hilkiah the priest came and gave it to Shaphan. And Shaphan the scribe came and he read it to Josiah. And what did Josiah do? He rent his clothes. A symbol and sign for God to forgive him. But they've just had 6 years of revival. Ah, so far askew was revival without the Bible from that which walks with the truth. He rent his clothes, and because of that God gave him special consideration. And then he did a wonderful thing. He read that book to the people. It was the Pentateuch, of course. Now, if he read at the rate of 150 words per minute, which is quite feasible, it would have taken him 18 hours to read it. So we can rightly assume that he spake only upon the covenants that were found in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and so forth. He dealt only with the covenants. Now, in the covenants, God said this, it's up to you whether you accept them or not. Now, if you accept this covenant, I'll make you the head of the nations and not the tail. But if you pledge your word to take them and you don't, if you do not keep them, I'll make you the tail and I'll resurrect the Gentile nations and make them the head. Then he gave them a list of blessings that would fall upon them if they took the covenant and kept it. And a list of curses that would befall them if they didn't. Now, they started with Passover as a sign for those to keep Passover who would take the covenant. There never was a Passover, we read, since the days of Samuel, as there was in the days of Josiah.
We can even ascertain how many people took the covenant, approximately. There were 41,400 cattle slain, 3,800 oxen, 37,600 small cattle slain. Now, in partaking of Passover, a minimum of 10 partook of a Passover lamb, a minimum of 10, a maximum of 20. So by simply multiplying the number of the lambs that were slain, 37,600, by the number 10, we get the minimum number. 376,000 people took the covenant. That's the minimum number. If we double it, which we may, we get 750,000. So we'll be happy with 500,000 to 600,000 people took the covenant that day. He didn't ask them to put their hands up. He didn't ask them to come into some anteroom. He didn't ask them to sign a bit of paper. He didn't ask them to bow the heads while they sang "Just As I Am." But I'll tell you what he did ask them to do. He asked them to stand up. And a minimum of 376,000 people stood up. Something like 500,000 to 600,000 people stood up and swore they would keep the covenant and partook of Passover. Now, when you partake of a Passover lamb, even today, each member takes a little bit of the head. That is, you acknowledge the headship of the Lord. You take a little piece of the foot that you'll walk in the ways of the Lord. And thirdly, you will partake of the pertinence thereof, that the heart of the Lord will be yours. And as I said, between 500,000 and 600,000 people did that day. Was there ever a scene like that? But Joshua was a unique character. He did something that only Jehoshaphat had done. You remember Jehoshaphat went down and concocted that ungodly alliance with Ahab to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. You remember Ahab's prophets came running around him. One of them put horns on himself, running about like a stupid clown there. After he had watched all this fiasco, he said, "Have you got a prophet of the Lord here?" I says, "There's only one," but he says, "He never spoke good about me in his life." Oh, well, he says, "Well, I'd like to hear what he has to say." And of course, you know the story. Well, Josiah did the same. He says, "Is there a prophet of the Lord we could go to?" That's funny, that this filled with prophets. More prophets than there are singers in this place. He says, "I'll tell you what." He says, "Go down," he says, "and get one of the prophets of the Lord." Now, he had four men to choose from. And what four men he had. He had Habakkuk, he had Urijah, he had Zephaniah, and he had Jeremiah. Four wonderful men. And they went, which one? None of them. They went to a woman called Huldah, and everything that's brethren in you rises to the surface. A woman! My goodness! Fancy going to a woman when they had four men like these four men. They came to Huldah, the prophetess. But we haven't time to deal with Huldah. Sufficient to say that what she prophesied was more or less just what it should be. She told them of the wrath of God coming upon them. Then something arose that mystifies me. Now, could you imagine anything mystifying me? Well, this mystifies me anyway. You know, it puzzles me right enough. Perhaps you have the solution. You see me if you have. When she finished, she said, "You go back to him that sent you. You go back to him that sent you." Now, a woman and her emotions are not easily severed. And where is the woman here? She'll not confess this to her husband, but where is the woman here that wouldn't be thrilled if Prince Charles sent a personal message to them? But this fellow Josiah was infinitely greater than any Prince Charles. She says, "You go back to him that sent you and tell him he'll die in peace and be buried in the sepulchres of his fathers," and she was blethering. Pharaoh Necho went to war with Carchemish at Euphrates. Josiah determined he would go to war with Pharaoh. Pharaoh implored him. He says, "The Lord has sent me," and he appears to have done that. Then Josiah disguised himself. What did he disguise himself for? Had he anything to hide? He disguised himself and went to war with Pharaoh Necho, was mortally wounded, carried back and died in Jerusalem of his wounds. And he was 39 years of age. 3:13. 13 speaks of that which is in a state of revolt against God. Poor Josiah. Poor Josiah. Well, God wanted a prophet. But he didn't bother with Huldah. He took Jeremiah. I need to hurry. I don't know why I had more than one speaker here today, really. I don't know. 10 minutes would have done the last speaker, but however. Can anybody drive me home to Port Glasgow tonight? Well, he chose Jeremiah. Now, there are three things said about Jeremiah. He was a prophet before he was born. He was sanctified before he was born. And thirdly, when Josiah heard the word of God, he rent his clothes. But when Jeremiah heard it, he ate it. Oh, it was sweet to his taste. He was a man of the book. God sent him to seven different places in Judah, the number of the Spirit, to speak. 17 times. Now that number is significant. You watch the number 17. It's the most significant number in Scripture. It's the key, by the way, to the 153 fish that are resurrected upon resurrection grounds. You remember the 153 fish. 9 17s make 153. The book consists of 51 books, not 66. That's wrong. 51 books in that Bible there. 3 17s. 3 speaks of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This book bears witness to them and their work. That's by the way. Now, 17 times, that is the number of witness. He bear witness that their prophets were utter liars. Fancy that. He said, for 23 years, he says, I've been rising up early. He says, standing at the crossroads, pleading with you to come back. You're saying, peace, peace, and there isn't any peace among you. He says, tell these people to get their hearts circumcised. He said, more. He said, listen. He says, you've got rebellious hearts. And the Hebrew word mara means bitter. Bitter hearts. Bitter hearts. You remember it was at the waters of Marah they couldn't drink them, Israel. They were too bitter. Did you ever, you know, you'll make far more headway with someone staggering out of a public house with that book in your hands and oftentimes you will with someone over their head in mere religion. Do you know that? Sometimes they can have bitter hearts. But he says, that's what they've got. I say, I'll tell them more. He says, tell them not to pray to me. Not to pray. 500 to 600,000 people singing psalms every day. He says, tell them more than that. He says, tell them, Jeremiah, don't you pray for them. 3 times he warned Jeremiah. He said, more. He said, if you resurrected Moses and Samuel to intercede for them, I wouldn't listen to Moses and Samuel. How oft had they saved Israel? He said, more than that. He says, if you can find one among them that belongs to the Lord, he says, I'll accept them. One. One. It was 10 for Sodom and Gomorrah. No, one. Among all this 500,000 to 600,000 people, one. He says, Jeremiah, write that in a book. Josiah died. Jehoiakim came to the throne. On the 4th year of his reign, there came a strange man to the throne in Babylon called Nebuchadnezzar. In the 5th year of Jehoiakim, he sat in front of a blazing fire and he took the book that Jeremiah had written and burned it. And that night, according to Daniel 2:1, that king Nebuchadnezzar couldn't sleep that night, tossing and turning with a nightmare, for he beheld the colossus with head of gold, shoulders and arms of silver, bodywork of brass and legs of iron. God had fulfilled his promise. Remember the covenant? You keep that covenant and I'll make you the head. You break that covenant and I'll take the Gentile peoples and make them the head. God had turned from Israel and turned to these people, turned to the Gentiles and given them the headship, which they have until Revelation chapter 11. But again and again in that book of Jeremiah, there comes that pause as you hear the voice of God. Oh, that they would turn and seek the Lord. We'll go back to our text. When did they miss him? When the shadows had fallen and the day had run its course. It was then her song died. She hadn't the Lord. She sought of her kinsfolk, her friends, her relatives. She sought of caravan after caravan. The play upon tense means she stopped every caravan. And though they were all in the grip of that enthusiasm, not one of them knew where the Lord was. After 3 days she found him in the temple in the house of God. She said, thy father, my Ben, she said. Notice how beautiful word, not son. My Ben, she said. Thy father and I sought thee sorrowing. The word sorrowing there means in by its tense. We sought here, there and everywhere. That's what amazed him. He thought she should have known to come to the house of God for him. She says, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing. The word sorrowing is the word used by the rich man in hell. I am tormented in this flame. Thy father and I sought thee tormented. But Greek is too rich a language to translate like that. I translate it for you. Thy father and I sought thee with aching hearts. Where were the songs now? They had vanished away. She put the word thy as softly as she could. That's remarkable. She dropped the voice. The word thy in Greek is very, very weak. She knew that he wasn't. She knew that he wasn't, that Joseph wasn't his father. She didn't want to create any scene amidst those that were there. She dropped her voice. You remember when the Samaritan woman was before our Lord, the Lord said, go call thy husband. She says, I haven't a husband. He says, you're quite right, you've had five, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. He emphasized the word thy, because the man had a wife living somewhere else. You're always hearing about fallen women, but you wouldn't have a fallen woman without a fallen man. She was not only a sinner herself, but she was sinned against. That's why she never brought her husband. That's by the by. Now, she dropped the word thy as softly as she could, but he totally ignored it and spake of his father and his father's house. She took him home with him. That's where we want him. A revival meeting can only last an hour or two. She took him home with him, and that's where we want to take him. Home. It was said of Principal Rainey, when he was a subject of the most vituperative attack the press ever hurled against any man, that Dr. White met him one day. My Rainey, he said, how can you smile? How can you be so happy? Ah, White, said Rainey, I'm very happy at home. Blessed is the man that's happy at home. And if you're happy at home, when you get home tonight, fall upon your knees and give thanks unto God for that happiness he's given you. Kings, princes, millionaires would give everything they've got tonight if they could do that. And thank God we can do it, even if you live alone. For you've got the glorious knowledge that one of these days there'll be that magnificent reconciliation. She took him home with him. He was subject to her. The middle voice means he subjected himself to them. The periphrastic form of the participle means he was at their beck and call all day long. Did they want him in the garden? Did they want him washing dishes? Did she want him to run errands? He was there to do them all. When ye have found him, never, never, never let him go. And the 19th verse of this chapter we read, when the shepherds came and told her about the angels, Mary pondered, kept these things in her heart and pondered over them. The verb, the keep there in Greek means, she laid them side by side. And the word ponder there means to turn over and over. She laid them side by side in her heart and kept turning them over. Oh, they were so mysterious to her. But at the end of this story, after she's seen him in the house of God, we read, Mary, verse 51, Mary kept all these things in her heart. The same English words, but not in Greek. There's a play upon a verb there. The verb to keep now doesn't mean to ponder. It means to have utter permanency, to consolidate. For like a jigsaw puzzle, the pieces began to frame together until at last, day by day, she began to see her son in new and glorious light. Until at last, she had such a perfect picture of him that within his glorious frame of gold, an old woman, she handed the picture to Luke, the physician, who sat by her side, hearing that story of old. What a wonderful man is Luke. But what a more wonderful man was the man he speaks about. Well, thank you very much. Thank you. Sorry I took your time a wee bit there. Don't invite me back again.